We are still in chapter 3. We've been a couple of weeks since we have looked at study guide of the 1689 Confession, and so I'm going to try to get through it tonight. I don't know how prepared you are. I had asked you probably been 3 weeks ago to come ready to make comments or make summary statement on the items 2 through 7. But I wanted to start by reading Romans 9 because really and truly most of the time tonight and most of this subject matter covered as we talk about God's decree is on the glorious truth of the predestination and salvation. Predestination and salvation. God's eternal plan to bring himself glory by not through the respective persons, but by saving, calling, electing, choosing, and then setting into plan all of the things, all of the different things that it would require to bring ungodly, God-hating sinners to glory. And as we're going to see, we love that the only way that sinners could be received into glory is if God had prepared, not just a way, but God had taken care of all of the necessary impediments that stood in the way of sinners coming to be with God in glory. And God is a successful God in all his ways. If you remember, we looked several weeks ago at the first part of this chapter, and in that chapter we established that God does whatever he wants to do, and God does it well. And if we saw in the whole story of Cyrus and all of the events that went into the captivity of Judah and then the restoration from their captivity through Cyrus, who was prophesied of, I think, 210 years before he ever came to light, we see God saying, listen, the reason I'm telling you this stuff is that you may know that I am God and there's no one like me. I am God and there is no one else. There are not many other gods. In Isaiah 42, he says, I am the Lord, and that is my name. That belongs to me, and my glory I will not give to any other, neither my praise to graven images. In Isaiah 43, in the same kind of context, he said, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And so the glory of God is displayed really in the brightest way through the salvation of sinners. And we see that the salvation of sinners began way back in eternity past. In fact, the only way that sinners could be saved was if it began in eternity past. I'm going to read this declaration that Paul gives in Romans chapter 9 regarding this God of predestination and his eternal purposes towards to save. And I'm going to break right into the context. The first part of this chapter is just establishing that they who are Israelites by blood, those who belong to Israel by blood, those who are the Jewish nation by blood, it is not then a birthright that they also be of Christ. So those who are of Israel are not all Israel. Those who are of Abraham are not all children of God. Ishmael's seed, he says, but there in Isaac shall that seed be called. So let's move on down to chapter 9, verse 10. And in this passage, we're talking about the story of Jacob and Esau. So Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, that's Jacob and Esau, twins, being not yet born, so they're sharing the same DNA, but there's a difference in them. This is before they were born, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. So this is not based upon their actions after they were came to light in life. The purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. So the purpose of God is according to God that calls, not according to works. It's through election. It's through predestinating grace. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That's backwards. That's not the way it usually works in this economy. The elder had the right of the birthright. The elder was served by the younger. Esau was older. Jacob was younger. And said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. So it's all backwards from human reasoning and human logic. Verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? These boys haven't done any works yet. If you look at their lives, it's very easy to admire Esau, at least more than Jacob. Esau, he had a soft heart. And Jacob returned after stealing his birthright and stealing his blessing. And Jacob returned and he was all sorts of anxious about meeting up with Esau. He split up his family into two so that if one got taken, the other would be left. And he encounters Esau. And instead of being belligerent and angry and out for revenge, Esau's heart was soft towards Jacob. So the question could be asked, is there unrighteousness with God? Paul, of course, answers, God forbid. And here's God's statement. This is from Exodus. This is the time when God appeared to Moses in the cleft of the rock. When Moses was beseeching God, show me your glory. And as God was talking about his glory, this is one of the things that God said about himself that reveals his glory. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So the important phrase, the dominant phrase of that verse is what? I will. This is God speaking. I will, and what I will, I will. I will, and who can argue against me? I will, and who would stand against my will? I will. This is my will. It's not based upon anything outside of my will. So then, what is that it? It is the election. It is the salvation. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. So it's not of works. It's not of anything in man. So what is it of? It's of God that showeth mercy. Then he brings in Pharaoh as an example. Pharaoh, this obviously wicked, hard-hearted, stubborn man who really ruined his life in this thirst for power, in this vehement hatred against God and God's people. Pharaoh had he saw his own son die before his eyes. And of course, he lost his kingdom and he lost his life. And God says, this is me. This is my sovereign purpose, my sovereign eternal purpose in the dealings with mankind. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Again and again and again, when we're pointed to God's decrees, God's predestination, God's purposes for salvation and God's purposes regarding history, what do we run into? We run into God determined to manifest his glory. And who knows best how to manifest God's glory? God. And so therefore, God, before time began, laid out a plan, not based upon any contingency or anything that might happen, but God laid out a plan based upon his own purpose to manifest his glory. And he manifested it through Pharaoh, through Pharaoh's destruction. So Paul would say, just as in Pharaoh, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, as ugly a character as Pharaoh is in the Bible, let me assure you, you can find a lot uglier characters in the Bible. Let me give you one example. Manasseh. Manasseh is about as ugly a character as you can find in the Bible. A disgusting, vile king. It said of Manasseh that he went further, this is a paraphrase, he went further than all the other kings in his wickedness, including, as we talked about recently, including taking his own children, his own son, and placing him on this altar, this false god, this brazen altar, this burning altar. So his son apparently died as Manasseh sacrificed his son to the gods who couldn't see, the gods who couldn't respond, the gods that were made by human hands. He is a disgusting, vile character. And yet we read of Manasseh that in his last days, God, by his grace, appeared to Manasseh and changed his heart. He is a lot more vile person than Pharaoh in many ways, Jacob is more vile than Esau in many ways. What are we pointed to, friends? Now, a recognition, a full understanding of the reality of what sin is as an offense against God really reduces the arguments to nothing, right? It reduces this idea, man, what's the deal here? Is there unrighteousness with God? What is God doing here? God saves Manasseh. Does it save Pharaoh? God saves Jacob. Does it save Esau? What in the world is God doing? And all you need is just one glimpse of the holiness of God, the glory of God, in comparison, really, to Eden, but even more so in comparison to the depravity of your own soul. And as everybody else who ever saw God, we have the same experience. We fall down for the majesty and our mouths are stopped. And the murmuring and the confusion just turns to, we are in the presence of the light that no man can approach into. It's Isaiah's experience, right? And so, brothers and sisters, we all need a glimpse of the holiness of God, glory of God. And of course, the question then always turns. You're saying, thank God for predestination. Because outside of predestination, there is no way that anybody would stand before the majesty of the Most High and do anything except wither. So God says, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Verse 19, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? They couldn't help it. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Doesn't God have the right as the potter over his creation to do with his creation what he will? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So he brings in here the long suffering of God, this long suffering nature of God, because he brings this against the charge that God is cruel and he's vicious and he's just unreasonable. And the argument that he says is, look at the long span of history. Look at the long span of history. What is history a display of? Is history a display of God's creatures just willingly loving God with all their hearts and all their minds and all their souls and all their strength? No, right? History is a display of one civilization rising up in pride and falling. Another civilization rising up in pride and falling. It's a never-ending cycle of civilizations rising up and becoming more and more and more opposed to God and anti-God and barbaric in their thinking. And all of this time, God pulls back his wrath. So part of the thing that we can say, friends, part of the conclusion we can make is this. The charge is that God's not being fair. And the response is, how many lifetimes of long suffering do you need? And yet the wicked still won't love God, right? Right? You live 1,000 years. Some did. Or close to it. And they still don't love God. So God's graciousness over creation, his common blessing over creation to all wicked, good, and good, only by his grace, the rain on the just and the unjust is an amazing display, even to his people. His people still aren't that lovely, are they? I mean, the very best of them. Moses, David, Abraham. You pick your pick. The very best of them are still objects of grace. And this long-suffering of God throughout history. Because, why? Because he is determined that he will not see even one of his people perish. God's a beautiful God, is what we see. A sovereign God with the right to do what he will. And yet he's a beautiful God. He's a long-suffering God. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So I'll stop right there. Just wanted to read that. So the second article on this chapter 3, I'm just going to read it for you. Romans 9 is one of the passages that it references. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass, God is all-knowing, and he knows all conditions, all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, what does that say? What does that say? Is that a biblical idea? Right. What this is saying is that there is no... Here's what this is saying. God did not look down through time and figure out what man might do. So let's read this again. Although God knoweth what may come to pass or can come to pass, and he knows all the supposed conditions. God knows all things at all times, right? Yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So God, what he's saying is the opposite of what you said. They're saying God did not predestinate anything because of what might happen. So, in other words, what's the first cause? Is it the actions of man and the certain things that happen upon earth? Or is the first cause God? And this is saying the first cause is God. God did not look down through time. He did not look down through time and say, okay, well, how's Jacob going to pan out? And how's Esau going to pan out? It's not what God did, is it? God's predestination is much more pure than that. God's predestination of people to glory is based upon what? His will. The good pleasure of his will, Ephesians says. Does anybody want to add anything to that? So God's purposes are not based, they're not dependent on his knowledge of what will happen in the future. In other words, that's what I wrote, it is truly free and of his own will. His purpose and his omniscience are not the same thing. That makes sense? Nod means yes. This means no. Okay. So God's purpose, God's plan, and his knowledge of what will happen are not the same thing. His purpose, his predestinating love, his election. That's what caused one to be in his number. Not how one acted during history caused God to say, well, I think I love him. Make sense? Number 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their own sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Here's the first statement of predestinating grace and the salvation of man. So really, this is just what we've been saying all along. Anybody want to add any comments to this? I'll say it in my own words. Here's my own words. Salvation is by the unchangeable, free, wise, eternal purpose of God. Some good with that? Sense. So some men and angels, according to Jude and according to Matthew 25, are predestinated, they're foreordained to eternal life, others being left to act in their own sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Number 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. What does that say? That's a pretty good way of putting it. Did I hear what Brother Claude said? Yeah, let's read that passage. Turn to John chapter 6 and John chapter 10. We'll look at John 6 first. And while you're turning there, let me just read another proof text. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a continuing knowledge. It's an unbreakable knowledge. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now this is important, young people. Before you understand this, it's important you understand that not everybody believes any of this stuff. But particularly, not everybody believes that those who are placed into Jesus Christ, elected, predestinated, placed into Christ, not everybody believes that they will then be finally with Him in glory. So in other words, you can be in Christ for a while, you can come to Christ and be following Him, and then sort of be in the backslide and veer off the path and just sort of turn in your thinking and then be lost in the last day. I want you to look at what the Scripture says about this, okay? It's important you understand this. Very important. John chapter 6, this is what Brother Claude referenced. He referenced two places, his sister Debbie. John 6, I'm just going to break in again here. John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. How long does this life last? We know that Jesus is already talking to them. This is after Jesus fed the 5,000. So He fed the 5,000 people natural bread. They ate fish. They ate bread. They were filled. And so people started really following Him after that. And He says, don't follow me for the food that will fill up your natural bodies. But follow me for the food, for the meat that endureth forever, for everlasting life. And they're confused about this. Like, what do you mean? Jesus says, I'm talking about me. I am that food. I am the one. I am the bread. And he that eats of me, he that partakes of me, he that follows me, he shall, listen to what he says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth me shall never thirst. So how long does this last? Eating of the bread of Christ. Eating of Christ. And by that, by eating, I mean, coming to Him in faith, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we talked about Sunday, loosening that grip upon all your own wisdom and taking on the righteousness and the wisdom of Christ. That's faith. How long is that good for? He shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, but believe not. There's that wonderful passage. All the Father giveth me. What is that talking about? Somebody that's below 25 years old entry. All the Father giveth me. What's it talking about? Somebody explain that to me, that phrase. All that the Father giveth me. Okay? So the Father give them. When did the Father give them? He chose them before the foundation of the world. So Caleb said the all is the elect. Brother Claude said they're chosen before the foundation of the world. They're given to Christ before the foundation of the world. All that the Father can be. Those are the predestinated, right? All the Father gives me. What's going to happen during time? They shall come to me. What does it mean to come to Christ? What's the synonym for coming to Christ? We had it in verse 35, verse 36. Verse 47. What's the synonym for coming to Christ? What does it mean to come? Is come an action that you do? If you're coming into the church building, are you acting? Yes. You're walking. You're moving. It's action that's required. So what is coming to Christ? Believing on Christ, right? It's believing on Christ. It's casting yourself. Say, Lord, I need You. You are the bread of life. Or I have no life at all. So coming to Christ is believing on Christ. That's an action. Let's just skip down real fast. How do people act? How are people brought to the point where they can believe on Christ? Verse 44. No man can come except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Right? And I will raise him up the last day. So it's a beautiful picture of what God does in salvation. Caleb said, what Claude said, the Father gives the elect to Christ. Christ comes into the world 2,000 years ago. And He goes to the cross to bring forgiveness and redemption to the sins of those whom He loves from all eternity. We're born. We don't love Christ. We love ourselves. We live our own way. We have no desire for Christ. Brothers and sisters, a God who predestinated before the world began has made a plan for that as well. So the plan for that is the Father through the Holy Spirit comes and draws. This is an irresistible drawing. That drawing is described in many ways. It's described as being a change from a stony heart to a heart of flesh. From death to life. From nothing to creation. He draws. How does He draw? Well, He works in different ways. Sometimes He draws by a big shaky experience, a light from heaven. The Apostle Paul, right? Major shake-up. Sometimes God just draws by confirming the truth of Himself and the truth of His Word to your soul. And so if you're not a professed believer in Christ tonight, your thought should not be so much, has God drawn me? God will draw His people. But your thought should be, what do I think of myself and the bread that I'm eating? Is the bread that I'm eating leading to life? And what do I think of Christ and His claim that He's the bread of life? Is He the bread of life? Is He really the bread of life? Do those who eat of Him never hunger and never thirst again? In other words, do those who eat of Him turn away from Him dissatisfied? And the answer is no. Has anyone who's been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ ever turned away confounded, ashamed, dissatisfied with Christ, and wish I had done something brighter and smarter? No. So the question you should ask yourself is, what do I think of Christ? And so He says, this is the promise. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And here's what we started off at. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Romans 8 has this whole long list. It's really detailed. But it really just means everything or anything, any possible thing. Death and life and principalities and powers and height and depth and all these things. Nothing, it says, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So He says, I came down, they come to me, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will. This is the Father's will from all eternity, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up for the last day. Friends, those are statements made by Christ that are ironclad. These are Christ putting His honor at stake with these statements. I will raise him up. He that comes to me, the Father will not cast him out. He will see life. He will never hunger because I am the bread of life. Okay? So this is a glorious statement in this confession that the angels and men that are predestinated and foreordained to eternal life, not one of their number shall be diminished or added to. It's firm, it's fixed from all eternity. Praise God for that. That's exactly right. I think I'm glad you said that, because I think that if this is only an academic exercise, you will make up. Ugly witness, and in fact, they will not bring any honor and glory to God. But a firm defense of these truths really comes from, the firmest defense and the best defense of these truths comes from a heart that is humbled by them. God, wow. Your holiness, my depravity, you determined, you love me from all eternity, you saved me. You're not a respecter of persons, is of your own will, by your own pleasure, nothing about me, not about my family, not about my lineage, not about my race, not about anything. It was just your own will, God. That's an amazing thought. Should humble us and cause us great love and affection to pour out towards God. Amen. So I'm not going to read the whole number six, but number five. I'm just going to tell you what it says in my own words. If you prepare something, you can do it. You can do it as well, because it's really saying the same thing. Those predestined to eternal life are chosen in Christ. So you're predestined to life. You're placed into Christ, chosen in Him. And then here's the real kicker of this statement. The only motivation of this choice was the good pleasure of His will. We've already said that several times tonight. I want to say it again. The only motivation, the only moving cause to cause God to choose one and not choose another, to choose Jacob and not choose Esau, the only moving cause was just God's good pleasure. Which He has a right to do what He will, and He's and not only has a right to do it, but He's always right. Okay, so God never makes a mistake. He did not make a mistake in choosing some and leaving others to their ruin. God is always right, and He's always good. He's always just. He's always pure. Remember those things now. God's just. He's pure. He's right, and He's good, and He's kind. And so He does this of His own good pleasure, His own will. Number six. I will read this because we've got some really wonderful, just pithy statements here, small statements. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so before time began, He appointed the elect to glory, so He hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained not just that they would go to glory, but He has foreordained all the means thereunto. So what are the means to us coming to glory? Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. They're effectually called to faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season. They're justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So I made that into one sentence. Here's what I said. All of the means necessary to bring the elect to glory were foreordained by God. There's a lot of stuff that goes in between eternity past and glory, isn't there? And a lot of the things that go in between are a lot of bad things. A lot of obstacles through many dangers, toils and snares, right? The stories of our lives are a patchwork quilt that a lot of times doesn't make any sense. And they're also a story of a lot of rebellion and stubbornness and pride and all sorts of snares and toils. But there's also the story of a lot of opposition of Satan and his legions. Who have since the very dawn of history, the first interaction with humans we know of is Satan seeking to disrupt this whole salvation idea, right? The glory of God. And through all of these centuries of conspiracies in the highest of places that resulted in the death of Christ, resulted in the killing of millions in Egypt, of the many in Egypt, resulting in the killing of many babies in when Jesus was born. And you can go on and on and on and on through all of these conspiracies and horrible scenes. Through premature deaths, we would call them. Through the assaults of some enemy nation coming in and rampaging. Through bad kings, good kings, through tyrants, through martyrdom. Through the Dark Ages. The Middle Ages, through all of history, God has foreordained all the means in the midst of all that to ensure that every one of His children would have what they need to be brought to glory. That's a powerful God, brothers and sisters. That's a powerful God. And so they close by saying this. I'll just give my summation. Well, let me read my summation. The truth of predestination should be handled with great care, not used as a source of pride or laziness. It should be a doctrine that affords a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. That's a great statement. It should cause admiration and reverence and praise and humility and consolation, comfort to all those who love and obey the gospel. Well, praise the Lord for being able to even talk about such glorious things tonight with you for a few minutes. Our God is a great, great, great God. And the fact that He would even reveal this little window into Himself is wonderful. And we just skimmed the surface tonight. You could go back and say all those passages and all the that talk about God's plan and purpose for mankind and the way He executed it throughout history, and you just glory for a long time. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.